We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
Would you find your place in the Word of God in Luke chapter 16? In a moment, we're going to begin reading in verse 19. Now, the title of our message, 5 Minutes After Death. As I have already said, the most amazing time you will ever spend is the first 5 minutes after you die. Man is the only creature that knows he's going to die, and he's trying desperately to forget the fact that he's going to die. And if you mention death, there are people who will get a little nervous, and they will change the subjects very much like you do with your channel changer on television. They don't want to think about death. And many of us today don't see people die, because people die in hospitals today, sequestered away when they used to die at home. They die many times without a lot of pain by the use of high-powered drugs. They are buried in a cemetery as beautiful as a park. We do everything we can do to disguise death. But folks, reason and experience tells us that death is a very real fact. We're going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Death runs in my family, and it does in yours. May I say this? Until you are prepared to die, you are not ready to live. No man is truly ready to live until he is no longer afraid to die. The great issue, though, is not merely death, but what happens after we die. We're going to look in a story today where Jesus pulls back the curtain and lets us look over into the next life. And by the way, Jesus is the only one who can do that, and others writing in the Bible by divine inspiration. Other than that, all we can do is surmise or guess. But our Lord tells us about this time immediately after death. Now, it's amazing to me what people are interested in. In the universities, they're interested in the origin of the species. And Darwin wrote his book, The Origin of Species. Well, we ought to be more interested, I would say, in the destiny of the species. I mean, from whence we've come, that's already an established fact. Now, you may believe you came from monkeys. You ought to know your kinfolks better than I do. But friend, I want you to know I'm not an orphan of the apes. I was made in the image of God. When I was made in the image of God, God breathed into my nostrils the breath of life. I became a living soul. I could no more cease to exist than God Himself could cease to exist. There's something different about man than animals. Man has a spirit, and that spirit will go on endless, timeless, dateless, measureless, on and on and on and on. Now, sooner or later, we're going to die, and they will hold our funeral, and loved ones will weep o'er my silent face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Darkness and shadows will fill the place. 5 minutes after I die, faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where? Oh, where will my spirit be? 5 minutes after I die, not to repair the good I lack, fixed to the goal of my chosen track, no time to repent, no turning back. 5 minutes after I die, mated forever with my chosen throng, long is eternity, oh, so long. Then woe is me if my soul be wrong. 5 minutes after I die. Jesus is the master teacher. And Jesus tells a story here in the Bible. Some call it a parable, but the Bible doesn't call it a parable. Jesus doesn't call it a parable. As a matter of fact, in this story, Jesus uses a man's name. In no other parable did Jesus use a man's name. We have no real reason to surmise that this is a parable. It may be and probably is an historical event, but if it is a parable, the truth is the same, parabolic or not. Begin in verse 19. Here Jesus tells about two men, and he contrasts two men. It's a rich man and a poor man. And Jesus said, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. That is, every day he had his gourmet foods. He was a real gourmet. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Can you imagine a man covered with running sores? Dogs coming, licking those sores, flies on those sores. Here's this man trying to get just some garbage left over from the rich man. And Jesus says in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, here's the story that Jesus told. And I say again that Jesus is the master storyteller. And I believe, however, he took a page from history. And beyond history, let us look into the next world. Three things I want you to see as we see the contrast between these two men. First of all, there was a contrast in their lives. One was a fabulously wealthy man. The other was ignominiously poor. And there seems to be such an inequity in life. Think of the inequities in life. There are congenital inequities. We say that all men are born equal. But that's not true. I mean, it's equal before the law. But some people are born strong. Some are born weak. Some are born with a lot of intellectual firepower between their ears. Others are not overloaded with that. Some are very handsome or very beautiful. Others are not. Congenitally, we're different. We wonder, why was I born with these particular genes and chromosomes? Why is the color of my hair as it is, the color of my skin, the color of my eyes, my height, my weight? Some of you will spend a lot of money in a gymnasium trying to look like the man in the advertisement for briefs, but you'll never look like him. You look like a Coke bottle no matter what you do. Because that's just the way you are genetically built. Now, you can help it a little bit, but you're not going to change it. There are congenital inequities. And not only congenital inequities, but there are material inequities. Some are born into wealth. Others are not. Do you look at people in some of these impoverished countries and you think, boy, it's too bad they're not as smart as I am? Do you think that because you're sitting here well-dressed, you drove up here in a fine automobile, you had a nice, nutritious breakfast, that's because of you? I tell you, if you were born in Sudan, it may be far different. If you were born in Ethiopia, it may be far different. And I don't care how hard you worked or how ingenious you are, there are certain material inequities, and don't you look down your nose at others who have less and think that somehow you are better than they. I can imagine the servant of this rich man as he's sitting there with his imported gourmet foods eating, and his servant says to the rich man, "Look, we've got some leftovers, some things I'm going to put in the garbage. Shall I take them out and give them to you know who sitting at the gate?" He says, "Good night, no. He'll never go away. That man disturbs me every time I see him. He's worthless. He's a ne'er-do-well. If he would get up and work like the rest of us, he would have something. His problem is he has no ambition like I do." Be careful when you talk that way, friend. Be careful when you talk that way. Don't suppose that because you have what you have, it is simply because of you. The Bible asks this question, what do we have that we have not received? So many times we look down upon the poor. Jesus did not. But there are in this life certain inequities. There are congenital inequities. There are material inequities. There are social inequities. Some people are praised and petted. Some people are not looked upon at all. If they are looked upon, they're looked down on, like this man was, as a nuisance, a beggar, a street person. He's someone for whom Jesus died. Amen. The rich man, everybody would say, "There's where so-and-so lives." Boy, look at that house behind those gates. That's some kind of place. You know, I wonder what it's like in there. I wonder if there's a magazine that tells about the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. And they would say, "Hey, look at that thing. Get away." Looking at the poor man down there on the ground. Get away from him. He might catch a disease. Is that not disgusting? Look, he's letting the dogs lick him. You know, there are social inequities in life. And so what our Lord is doing here is showing that there is a contrast in life. And we have to admit that there is. But you see, Jesus is going to deal with three great issues: life, death, and eternity. Every other issue is a subset of these three issues: life, death, and eternity. So he deals with life. But then he deals with death. Look, if you will, in verse 22 of this same chapter, and it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died." I don't care how rich he is. He died. The Bible says the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And one thing you could say about the poor man, he's going to die. One thing you say about the rich man is this: he is going to die. Now, when the beggar died, the Bible doesn't even say he was buried. It says the rich man was buried. It doesn't say the beggar was buried. The rich man was buried. Doubtless, they had a funeral for the rich man. They didn't have one for the poor man. Do you know what they would do sometimes with the poor? They would do like they do now sometimes in some third world countries. They gather them up and carry them out to the dump. We don't even know that he was buried. Sometimes the animals would eat the flesh of the dead. They put them out there on the dump and let them burn and be cremated out there. No burial, no funeral, nothing. Doesn't say anything about his burial. But it says the rich man, he died and he was buried. Can you imagine what kind of a funeral he must have had? Let's put it in today's parlance. There's the rich man. He's lying there in his bronze silk-lined casket. He's there. They have fixed him up very nice. He's wearing an expensive suit. There are flowers from one side to the other. It's a riot of color. You walk in, you can smell the perfume. And the people come in. And the mayor is there, and all of the dignitaries are there, and they're talking about this man, how much he's done for the community, how successful he is, and they talk about his philanthropy. They talk about all of these things that this man did, and they eulogize him, and he's there. But you know, everything they say about him doesn't change his destiny at all. At all. Not one whit. As we're going to see, this man was in hell before the undertaker learned that he was dead. They both died, and there's such a contrast in their death. But what I'm trying to say to you is this, that death is very real and death is very impartial. Doctors die. Bankers die. One day the doctor will write his last prescription. One day the banker will sign his last document. Preachers die. One day the preacher will preach his last sermon. Little babies sometimes die. Children have to drop their toys and grapple with the iron strength of death. Students die. I preach funerals for people of all ages. Life is as long as a piece of string. And that can be any length. You don't know when you're going to die. The psalmist says there is but a step between me and death. That little heartbeat. That's all there is between me and heaven or between me and hell. That's it. That little heartbeat. There is but a step between me and death. I was holding a funeral. I stood there with the undertaker and a prominent businessman, and we were talking about how people die in strange circumstances. And we became quite philosophical, the preacher, the businessman, the mortician. In a matter of days, both the businessman and the mortician were dead. Just in a matter of less than a week, they had both died. And I thought, there we are standing talking about death. I had a friend in seminary that he and I used to commute back and forth from our church field to the seminary while we had student pastorates. His name was Bob. He was one of the finest soul winners I've ever known. Big, tall, sun-crowned man, had a big grin from ear to ear. And, oh, God used him in a mighty way. He had a passion for souls. One day he said to me, Adrian, there's an old man that lives on your church field. His name is Mr. Bourgeois. And he said, Adrian, he doesn't know how to be saved. And he's had a severe heart attack. He's had a number of them. And the way he put it to me is, Adrian, he has one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel. Just saying that he's just so close to death. He said, Adrian, would you go by and tell Mr. Bourgeois how to be saved? I said, Bob, I will. He lived on my church field. I went and knocked on the door. He came to the door, had a French accent. Hello? I said, Mr. Bourgeois, yes. Mr. Bourgeois, my name is Adrian Rogers. I'm a Baptist pastor. I'd like to come in and get acquainted with you. Mr. Bourgeois, I'd like to tell you about Jesus and how you can know that when you die, you're going straight to heaven. Would you like that? He said, I'm in. I came in, sat down. I explained to Mr. Bourgeois how to be saved. And he listened carefully, bowed his head and prayed with me and asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart. So far as I know, he was wondrously saved, and I thank God for that. But that's not the end of the story. A few days after that, my friend Bob, the one who asked me to go see Mr. Bourgeois, was having lunch with his wife in their little pastorium. After lunch, he took a napkin, patted his mouth with a napkin, stepped away from the table, took a few steps, gave a gasp, and fell on the floor, dead. The young man, in his 20s, healthy, tall, sun-crowned, seemingly healthy, he said to me, Adrian, Mr. Bourgeois only has a few days to live. Folks, Mr. Bourgeois lived for years. It was Bob who only had a few days to live. You know, we're always saying, you know, tell them they're going to die. No, we're going to die. I'm going to die. This may be the last sermon I'll ever preach. It may be the last sermon you'll ever hear. And none knows the day that he's going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. There is but a step between me and death. And so we don't know when we're going to die. Here is a contrast in the way that these two men died, but they both died. One man had a fine funeral, the other probably had none at all. A contrast in life, a contrast in death. But now I want to tighten the focus, and I want you to see a contrast in eternity. Because what we're talking about now is after death. After death. Look, if you will, in verse 23 of this same chapter. It speaks of the rich man who died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, Both of these men died, and both of them had an eternity to face, and so do you. There's a life to live, a death to die, and an eternity to face. Now, Jesus gives us a look into the next world. And Jesus teaches us by divine inspiration and revelation that death does not mean extinction. There's a difference between you and an animal. You don't die like a cow or a dog. You live on and on and on. Death is not annihilation. Death is not extinction. Your soul will be in existence somewhere throughout all eternity. I read that somewhere on a tombstone are these words. A man had this inscribed on his tombstone, or someone did it for him in an old country graveyard. And it said this, "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare to die and follow me." Somebody wrote underneath that, "To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went." Now, we're going to die, but not everybody's going to go to the same place. There is a contrast, not only in life and in death, but there's a contrast in eternity. Now think, for example, of the glories of heaven. In verse 22, it says, "The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, first of all, they had an angel convoy to bring him home. "Come, thou angel band, come and around me stand, bear me up on thy snowy wings to my eternal home." How wonderful when we, our feet, touch those chilly waters of Jordan to see those angels come and to bring us on to glory. How wonderful that will be. He's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What does that mean, Abraham's bosom? Well, Abraham was the father of the faithful. He's talking to Jews now. Abraham, the brightest star in the Hebrew heaven. Abraham, to be with Abraham was glorious. But Abraham's bosom, what does that mean? In Bible times, when they had a banquet, a feast, if you would sit at the proper position at the table, they would recline at the table. They would lie down and put their left arm down like this and use their right hand to eat with. And they didn't eat sitting up. And these Oriental banquets were this way. The place of honor, the chief place, would be where your head would be, right at the chest of the host, his bosom. That's what he's talking about. What he's saying is this poor man who had been feeding on crumbs is now at the honored place at a banquet, at a feast. He is now in Abraham's bosom. That's why Jesus is saying many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first, and many of this earth's little nobodies are going to be somebodies up in heaven. What a difference heaven will make. There he is. He'd been feeding on crumbs, and now he's with the highest of the high at a banquet in the glory. That's what heaven is like. Oh, he's speaking here of the glories of heaven. Now, I would like to take time in this message to elucidate and to expostulate and to speak about heaven, but I can't do that because I want to speak more about hell. You say, well, why would you want to speak more about hell than you would about heaven? Because we hear far more about heaven than we hear about hell today. People don't want to hear about hell today, but I'm going to tell you about hell today, because what Jesus is speaking of primarily in this parable is 5 minutes after death for the man, the Christ rejecter, the one who has not yet repented of his or her sins. And so I want to talk to you about that. But let me just say this word about heaven. What will heaven be like? Well, I don't know. You don't know. We have some glimpses of the glory. But heaven will be this. It will be all that the loving heart of God would desire for you. It would be all that the omniscient mind of God can conceive for you. It will be all that the omnipotent hand of God can perform and prepare for you. And I'll promise you this, you'll like it. When I was a little boy, I used to think about going to heaven, and I thought, well, you know, I hope to go to heaven someday, but I don't want to go right away. I want to swim. I want to fish. I want to play. And then I thought, you know, when I was in my teens, I want to get married. And have you ever felt that way? Yeah, heaven's all right, but not right now. There's some other things I want to do. And I had the idea that heaven would be second best. No, no. Listen, friend, all of the things put together that you treasure here are nothing to be compared to what we will have in heaven. I heard Billy Graham one time on the Johnny Carson show. And I thought, oh, God, help Billy. Lord, give him wisdom. As he's talking to Johnny Carson, and Johnny, kind of in a smart aleck way, said to Billy, he said, well, Billy, will there be golf in heaven? He'll play golf in heaven. I thought, what will Billy say? His answer was classic, and I think it was a great answer. He said, Johnny, if you get to heaven, and if golf is necessary for your joy, yes, there will be golf in heaven. That's a great answer. Whatever it takes, friend, God loves you. Now, don't get your hopes up. I'm not saying it's going to be golf in heaven. But I am saying this, that heaven is all that the beneficent, loving hand and heart of God and mind of God can give to those of us. And Jesus just takes this one verse in verse 22 and calls it, it's a banquet. When I invite you to Jesus, I'm not inviting you to a funeral, but to a feast, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about now, the rich man, he died, and the Bible says, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Adrian, don't tell me you believe in hell. Adrian, haven't you been to college? I've been accused of that. Haven't you been to seminary? Yes. You believe in hell? Yes. Why do you believe in hell? Because of what I'm reading from the Word of God. It makes no difference to me if all the scientists and the philosophers and the poets and the teachers and the artists and the movers and the shakers and the entrepreneurs and the liberal theologians have changed their minds about hell. The Word of God endures forever. I'd be less than honest with you if I were to try somehow to explain away hell. And I realize that the task that I have today is a difficult one because people now have made hell the object, the butt of jokes and folklore. And the preacher today who preaches on hell is called one of two things or both, either cruel or ignorant, or cruel and ignorant. But I remind you again, this is a story that Jesus told. I am reading from one who was neither ignorant nor cruel. And the cruelest thing that I could do would be to believe that there is a hell and not to warn you of it. Yes, I believe in hell. There is a hell. Why do I believe in hell? As I've already said, Jesus taught it. In the Bible, there are at least 162 texts in the New Testament which deal with the doom of the lost sinner. 162. Over 70 of these were uttered by Jesus Christ himself. So if you don't believe in hell, you're really taking issue with Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in hell because Jesus taught it. And I believe in hell because the death of Jesus demonstrates it. Be reasonable with me. If there is no hell from which people need to be saved, why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die upon that cross to save you from a non-existent destiny? Listen. By every bruise laid upon his face, by every foul mouthful of spit that was spat into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, by every hair of his beard that was plucked from his cheeks, by every agonizing point of the thorns upon his head, by every lash that was laid upon his back, by every drop of blood that fell to the ground, by the heartache and the agony and the utter midnight of dark Calvary, I declare to you, there is a hell. You will never convince me that God allowed his son to die to save us from a place that doesn't exist. If there is no hell, Calvary was the blunder of the ages. I believe in hell because Jesus taught it. I believe in hell because of Calvary. I believe in hell because the justice of God demands it. Do you think that a man can rape a child, or abuse a teen, or that a man can steal and cheat and connive, a man can blaspheme and hate God, a man can live wild, lasciviously, and wicked, and then at the end of his life just die, and it's all over? No. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Friend, the inequities in life will not continue after death. There are inequities in life. There are not inequities in destiny. The very justice of God demands that there be a hell. If there is no hell, there is no heaven. For the same Bible that tells us about heaven tells us about hell. And so we know there's a hell. Now, what will hell be like? Again, we're not interested in your imagination. Let's look into the Word of God. And again, we're looking into the story of Jesus. First of all, I want to tell you that hell is a place of misery. It's a place of sensual misery. That is, you will carry your feelings, your sensual feelings to hell. If you look in God's Word there in verse 23, 24, and 25, there's one word that is found in all three of those verses, and it is the word torment. Hell is a place of torment. I didn't say torture. Don't get the idea that God is there torturing people. People are tormented in hell, and it is a self-inflicted torment. And the door in hell is locked from the inside. The rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. That brings an interesting question. Adrian, is the fire real? Yes, it's real. Is it literal? I don't know. It may be figurative, but it makes no difference. I mean, whether he's talking about figurative fire or literal fire, he's talking about real fire. What I'm trying to say is this, that he's speaking of something that torments. You say, oh, another one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers. I'm quoting Jesus, friend. I'm quoting Jesus. I'm quoting the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. If you go to hell, you be an intruder. Hell was not prepared for you. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you choose to follow Satan, you'll follow him into hell. Hell is a place of torment. I tell you, when I face God, and I'm going to face him, I'm going to have to give an account for the way I preach. I'd much rather God say to me, Adrian, when you preached on hell, you took my word too literally. I'd much rather him say that to me than, Adrian, when you preached on hell, you explained it away, and you did not take my word seriously. I'm going to preach it like God wrote it. Like God wrote it. Here is a man who said, I am tormented in this flame. Don't water that down. Don't try to explain that away. It's a place of sensual misery. It's a place of emotional misery. In verse 25, Abraham says to this rich man, son, remember, you will carry your memory to hell. Psychologists tell us we never, never forget anything, nothing. You say, oh, I've forgotten many things. They're there stored in your brain. Push the right button, they'll come back. If you go to hell, you will remember. You will remember every lie you ever told, every dirty joke, every time you took God's name in vain, every gray hair you gave to your mother, every wrinkle you pinched in your father's brow. You will remember. You will remember the people prayed for you and begged you and pled with you to come to Christ. Son, remember, a man told another man, for $100, I will teach you how to remember things. The man said, I'll give you $1,000 if you teach me how to forget some things. There's some things, friend, that you will carry with you for all eternity. There's sensual suffering. There's emotional suffering. There's spiritual suffering. In this passage of Scripture, this man said, look, send Lazarus that he might warn my brothers. Don't let them come to this place. Some people in hell have what the people on this earth need, and that's a concern over the lost. While you have a chance, while you have an opportunity. A woman called me on the phone. Oh, Pastor, I said, what is wrong? She said, my daddy is in hell. My daddy is in hell. I said, what makes you believe your daddy is in hell? She said, my daddy died this morning. Suddenly, my daddy is in hell. I said, your daddy is not in hell. She said, why do you say that? How do you know? I said, your daddy is not in hell. I went by this week to speak with your father. He was a medical doctor. I asked him if he was saved. He said, no. I asked him if he wanted to be saved. He said, yes. And we prayed, and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ and trusted Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. I said, your daddy's not in hell. Your daddy's in heaven. But now I said, I want to ask you a question. Did you witness to your daddy? Did you share Jesus Christ with your father? She said, I was going to. Here's a man with spiritual anguish, thinking about others. By the way, if you go to hell, you'll probably carry some brothers with you. You'll carry some sisters with you, some fathers, some mothers, some children. Nobody goes to hell alone, and that's part of the hell of hell. But friend, this sensual suffering, this emotional suffering is eternal misery. There is a great gulf fixed. Don't get the idea that you'll stay in hell for a while and then somehow step over into heaven. What is this passage of Scripture teaching? That there is life after death, but there's no second chance after death. As I said when I preached on the judgment, if you want mercy, you may have it. If you want forgiveness, you may have it, but you must have it now. There is a great gulf fixed. Do you know why Jesus Christ died upon the cross? To span that gulf. I love that song called At Calvary. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, where Jesus died and made a bridge with the rough-hewn timbers of a cross from condemnation to salvation, from death to life, and I must needs go home by the way of the cross. But if you say no, then no longer does that bridge exist for you. There is a great gulf, a chasm that you cannot cross. Now I close this message. God sent me here to tell you something. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. If you don't get saved, I'm telling you that you will take more difficulty to go to hell than you would to go to heaven. You're going to have to climb into hell. God has put some mountains, some blockades between you and hell. And you're going to have to climb over those mountains, go around those blockades to get into hell. Adrian, what do you mean? You're going to have to climb over this book, the Word of God, in order to get to hell. God gave you this book. You're going to have to step right over it in order to get to hell. You're going to have to climb over the prayers of God's people in order to get to hell. You're going to have to climb over every gospel witness that you've ever heard in order to go to hell. You're going to have to climb over your mother's prayers. You're going to have to climb over the witness of people. You're going to have to climb over the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm just a preacher. But the apostle said, we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. And I have prayed from my heart that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to you, and I know He's speaking. And you're going to have to do despite unto the Spirit of grace in order to climb to hell. I'll tell you what else you're going to have to climb over. You're going to have to climb over the love of God shown on that cross. You're going to have to climb over bloody Calvary to get to hell. For God has put the bloodstained cross of Jesus Christ there as a barricade. And Jesus is saying, stop! Don't go to hell. I paid for that sin. I love you. And I want to save you. And I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, He will save you. And He will keep you saved if you trust Him.
Do you know the Jesus Adrian Rogers spoke about? You can know abundant, eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. Say yes to Jesus. Ask Him to save you. Fully trust in Christ today. You might pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and my sin deserves judgment.
but you died to pay the penalty for my sin. So I repent of those sins now, Lord. I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life. Make me a new person in you. Thank you for saving me, Jesus, and help me to live for you from now on. Amen. And today, if you give your life to Christ, you'll want to learn how to walk with him each day. We want to help you with materials that will encourage and strengthen you as a new believer. Just write us at Love Worth Finding, Box 38600, Memphis, Tennessee, 38183. In Canada, you can write us at P.O. Box 152, Maple Ridge, B.C., V2X7G1. And if you have more questions about what it means to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, visit our website, lwf.org. Click on the Discover Jesus link on our homepage for more information. If you'd like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.